community. Deep down inside of all of us, every person desires to belong to a community. And while a community is technically defined as a unified group of individuals who share common characteristics, interests, and activities, the basic concept of every community is based on the fellowship that's centered around a singular focus. For example, atheist communities like the atheist community of Austin, they're made up of unbelievers who have centered their lives around their rejection of God. Or sci-fi communities like the Science Fiction Social Network, they center their lives around anything and everything science fiction. There are foodie communities like the Oyster Club that are centered around the blogs of culinary experts and their interest in worldly cuisine. And then my favorite are the mustache communities like the Handlebar Club. They're filled with those who have centered their lives around that strip of hair that grows right above the upper lip. I guess we all need something to center our lives around. Well, here in our study this morning, we're going to spend our time considering how the Christian church, we're not called to center our lives around such clubs as, you know, the Handlebar Club or the atheist community, but rather we're a community of believers who are supposed to be centering our lives around Jesus Christ. And with this as our focus, I'd like to open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and there we'll see, number one, how the Christ-centered community needs spiritual direction. Secondly, this morning, we'll see how the Christ-centered community needs loving correction. And finally, today, we'll see how the Christ-centered community enjoys priestly mediation. And so with this as our outline, let's begin to consider how the Christ-centered community needs spiritual direction. If you would look there at 1 Samuel 2, I want to begin at verse 18, because there we learn that Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe, bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Here in these verses, we're presented with a pretty good picture of a community in which spiritual direction was being given to those who desired that direction. And in order to explain what I mean, let's look back at verse 18, because once again, there we're told, though, about the way that the young child named Samuel began to minister before the Lord. Now, with that in mind, look back at verse 11. Because there in verse 11, we first learn how the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Or in other words, Samuel was this child, this young boy who was ministering to the Lord under the direction of the high priest Eli. Now here in verse 18, we find Samuel. He's ministering before the Lord even as a child, and it says that he was wearing a linen ephod. Now, it'll help us to understand that this linen ephod was the proper priestly garment for serving there at the tabernacle. Yet we must also realize that, what did Samuel know about wearing the right attire? What clue did this young child have about what kind of garment he should have on? He knew nothing about priestly garments. Well, that is until Eli the high priest directed him into this understanding. Therefore, we should see that Samuel's ability to minister before the Lord was actually based on Eli's spiritual direction. Well, not only was Samuel receiving spiritual direction from Eli, but also from his mother Hannah. Look again there at verse 19. There we learn that his mother Hannah used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Now, as we consider this yearly visit, I'd like to read into this text because I can only imagine how difficult it must have been for this mother, Hannah, to travel all the way to Shiloh, see her young son Samuel, and then turn around and return home without him. Imagine the natural motherly instincts to want to just snatch up her child and take him home so that they could be together. I'm sure it was difficult for her to continue to point Samuel back to the direction of Eli and say, "No, no, stay here in Shiloh and follow the spiritual direction of this man." I'm guessing that was hard for her to do, but that's what she did every year. And I'm guessing that she soothed her own soul by spending the entire year making a new robe for her growing son. Every year, making a new robe just a little bit bigger than before. And though Hannah's natural motherly instincts was telling her to just take Samuel home, she simply supported the calling of her young son by bringing him a brand new robe and directing him to stay there in Shiloh and serve the Lord under the spiritual direction of Eli. And so this in and of itself was more spiritual direction for Samuel. And listen, it's because of her loving support, because of her spiritual direction, Samuel continued to grow, and he would eventually become one of the greatest spiritual servants found in the Old Testament. This would become one of the greatest men of God found in the Old Testament, and simply because he was receiving spiritual direction from the high priest Eli and from his mother Hannah. Well, not only do we find Eli and Hannah leading Samuel with spiritual direction, but here in this text, we also find Eli giving spiritual direction to Samuel's parents. Look again there at verse 19, because there we learn that Hannah used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. Here we see that Eli was not only providing practical spiritual direction for Samuel, but he was also providing prophetical spiritual direction for Elkanah and Hannah by telling them that the Lord was going to increase their family. The Lord was going to give them more children. And there in verse 21, we see how the Lord visited Hannah and that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, just as Eli had prophesied. Well, not only was her family growing numerically, but according to the spiritual direction that was given by Hannah and Eli to Samuel, we also see that her child Samuel was continuing to grow before the Lord under that same spiritual direction. And listen, this eventually would become a blessing not only to Hannah, not only to Eli, but to the entire community of Israel. All of Israel would be blessed simply because there were people directing Samuel into spiritual truths. And so we see here, the community of Israel, it was growing both numerically and spiritually, partly because Eli the priest and Hannah, the mother of Samuel, were providing this spiritual direction within their community. And it's in similar fashion that I believe that the Christ-centered community will also experience both numerical and spiritual growth as we provide and receive the practical and prophetical spiritual direction that's found in God's Word. Now, in order to further explain what I mean by this, if you would hold your place there at 1 Samuel 2, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. As you're turning to Titus 2, I want to take a moment to consider the importance of good directions. You see, there's nothing worse than going on a road trip and getting lost after following the wrong directions that someone gave you. Kind of like a couple of weeks ago when I went to San Diego, I flew in and I was meeting some other Calvary pastors from the Texas area. When we landed, the plan was a simple one. Go to Enterprise, rent a car, and then make it to Phil's Barbecue before they closed. That was the plan. Well, knowing that we didn't have a minute to waste, my flight was delayed and we were running late and there was just a limited window of time to get over to this barbecue joint, I asked the guys as we were driving to pull up a Google map and, you know, just give me the best directions that I could follow to get to this barbecue joint the quickest. And I'm guessing that in all of the excitement of knowing that we were about to eat the best beef ribs on the planet, I was given the wrong directions. It took us off course and away from this world-famous restaurant. And without naming any names, you know, we're not going to do that this morning, but let's just say that some pastors are better at navigational directions than other pastors. Well, thankfully, we rerouted a course pretty quickly and with the correct directions and a four-lane U-turn that might have been illegal. We made it to Phil's before they closed, and we spent about an hour there basking in barbecue glory. But from this, I want to point out that good directions are crucial. They're critical for guiding others into the blessings of the Lord. And this is exactly what Paul's talking about here in Titus chapter 2. Look with me there at verse 1 where Paul declares, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that it was Titus' job as the pastor of this church to provide the people there with the spiritual directions that they needed to become a Christ-centered community. And rather than giving them the wrong spiritual directions, Paul told Titus to speak those things which are proper for sound doctrine. And this spiritual direction included the instructions of passing on the same spiritual direction to those who were younger. Notice again there in verse 4, because there Paul tells Timothy to tell the older women to admonish the younger women with the same spiritual direction of sound doctrine. So it was his job to train up the women of his church to go and minister to the younger women. And likewise, there in verse 6, Paul instructs Titus to direct the older men to exhort the young men in the same way, to give them that spiritual direction of sound doctrine. From this, we must understand that every church needs spiritual direction in order to become a Christ-centered community. And while the Lord's plan is to provide this godly guidance through the ministry of the senior pastor, it's the senior pastor's job to then raise up mature Christians who can continue to pass on that information to newer believers. Yet we must also always remember that while it is our responsibility to pass on these spiritual directions to those who are newer in the faith, we must be careful because this is a great responsibility. We must make sure that the spiritual directions that we're giving to others actually line up with the sound doctrine of God's word. Otherwise, we're giving bad directions. Before you end up giving someone bad directions, and listen, here's what happens. If we give someone bad spiritual directions, then they're going to be off course with Christ if they follow those directions. Next thing you know, they're not enjoying the blessings of the Lord, but they'll eventually receive that loving correction that we'll talk about in our next point. Therefore, before you end up giving someone bad directions, I encourage you to make sure that the directions you're giving to other Christians is Christ-centered advice, which actually lines up with the Word of God. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard Christians giving advice to other Christians, and I'm sitting there listening going, that is not what the Bible says. I can't tell you how many books I've read, how many times I've listened to a pastor preach from a pulpit and sit there and think, where is he getting this from? That is not what God's Word says. We must be careful that the direction that we give is spiritual direction. And that it's direction that is based on the sound doctrine, which are found in the epistles of the Bible. So we see then that the Lord has a plan to help every church become a Christ-centered community. And from the example that we find here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we can see that every Christ-centered community needs those who are willing to give and receive the spiritual direction, which is based on the sound doctrine of God's word. Not only that, but the Christ-centered community also needs the loving correction of the Lord. And as we begin to develop this second point, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, because here we find the importance of the Lord's loving correction. Look there at verse 22 with me, because there we learn that Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and men." Here in these verses, we find the loving correction of a father whose heart was broken when he heard about the sins of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And there in verse 22, Eli referred to the reports about the sins of sexual immorality that these boys were committing there at the door of the tabernacle. While this report of sexual sin seems to have surprised this heartbroken father, I would argue that these boys were obviously headed on this path. They were clearly going in this direction. We saw that in the text we studied in our last study. As a matter of fact, I'll remind you that in our last study, we learned how the sons of Eli were corrupt and they did not know the Lord. And listen, this corruption, it seems to have started when Eli allowed God's word to be replaced with human tradition. Look back at verse 13, because there we learn that the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now I'll remind you here that this custom, it wasn't based on God's prescription, but rather this custom was based on human tradition. They had taken God's prescription and pushed it to the side and said, hey, let's do this other thing. Let's use this flesh hook and pull out a better cut of meat, hopefully. And as the high priest Eli, he had the power and the responsibility to lovingly correct those priests who were doing this. He didn't. He had the power and the responsibility to take those priests who were replacing God's word with human customs, and he should have been correcting them, but rather, he was going along with it. And as a result, the carnal corruption of his sons, it increased. It went from using this custom to full-blown extortion as they began to steal the sacrificial fat that actually belonged to the Lord. Look there at verse 15. Here we learn that before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires, he would then answer him, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Here in these verses again, I'll remind you about the slippery slope of sin that occurs in the life of the person who replaces God's word with human traditions and carnal customs. And while Eli should have provided his sons with loving correction, he didn't. Now, here in our text today, we see how the sins of Eli's sons, it had gone from taking the fat from the Lord's offering, and now they're full-on committing public acts of sexual immorality there at the door of the tabernacle. And we can be certain that these men were using their God-given priestly position to influence the women of Israel to engage in these shameful, sinful acts. And it was only then, after hearing about the sexual immorality of his sons, that Eli finally stepped up to the plate. It was only at this point in time that Eli stepped up and rebuked his sons. And there in verse 23, Eli asked his son, saying, why do you do these things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. Then, there in the beginning of verse 25, Eli tried to reason with them and warn them. He said, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. And with that statement, he's actually pointing to the judges of God, who were also called gods at this point because they stood in the place of God as judges over Israel. And so he's saying, if one man sins against another, the judges of God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Or in other words, Eli's warning his sons, look, you might be able to go before a human court and with maybe a good lawyer convince them that you're innocent. You might be able to get off the hook in a human court. But if you sin before the Lord, God becomes our judge. And as the omniscient, or in other words, all-knowing judge, he knows perfectly well every sin that we've ever committed. What lawyer can argue your case against God? It's with great concern for his sons that Eli asked them, who will intercede for you? Now we'll explore the answer to that question in our third point. But for now, I just want to take a moment to consider how Eli's loving correction, it finally came. Unfortunately, it was too little, too late. Look there at the second half of verse 25. Because there we learn that Eli's sons did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Now, as we consider this translation, I can't help but to remember the words of Peter, who also tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So how is it that here in our text we find God desiring to kill someone and therefore they can't repent, but yet God is willing that they should repent? And it seems like a paradox which might be difficult to understand, but I think it's easily explained. And in order to do this, I want to refer to the research of Bible commentator Robert Jameson. Jameson points out that the conjunction because, which is found there in verse 25, that conjunction because should actually be rendered therefore. It's the same Hebrew word, but it could be translated because or therefore. And what this verse actually tells us then is that the sons of Eli did not heed the voice of their father, therefore the Lord desired to kill them. Jameson goes on to explain that it was not God's preordination, but their own willful and impenitent disobedience, which was the cause of their destruction. And so we see then that it's not that these priests couldn't repent because the Lord wanted to kill them, but no, they wouldn't repent. And they rejected the rebuke of their father. Therefore, the Lord desired to end their wicked ways by taking their lives. While Eli finally stepped up and presented his sons with loving correction, it was unfortunately too late, because you see, their hearts were already too hard. They couldn't receive that rebuke. They thought that they were above this correction. And as a result, well, the Lord sent a prophet who revealed the loving correction that would fall upon Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli's entire family. Look there at verse 27, where we learn about an unnamed man of God who came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, Pharaoh, when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourself fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you, that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." Here in these verses, we find the Lord's prophet. He's describing the sort of punishment that would come upon the house of Eli. And not only would this loving correction claim the lives of Hophni and Phinehas in one day, but because of their blatant misrepresentation of the priestly position, and because Eli allowed it to happen, the Lord had to correct the entire house of Eli. You see, Eli failed to provide the loving correction that these boys needed. And he, as a result, the prophet's asking him, "Why do you honor your sons more than me?" Look again there at verse 29, where the prophet of the Lord asks Eli, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice?" Or in other words, "Why do you despise my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place?" And he asked him, "Why do you honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people?" Now, as we consider this line of questioning here, it should be clear to us that the Lord was exposing Eli's lack of loving correction as a lack of honor for the Lord and for his word. And he asked Eli, "Why do you honor your sons more than me?" Now, I believe that Eli loved the Lord, but I also believe that he loved his sons more. His sons had become an idol. And though Eli knew that he should have been punishing his sons and even taking them out of the priestly position long before he did, his love for his sons was greater than his love for the Lord. And he allowed them to continue sinning. He allowed them to continue to serve in that priestly position as he robbed the people of God, and as he robbed God himself from the fat that God required. And as he began to take the virginity of the girls there in Israel, Eli's lack of loving correction only revealed his lack of love for the Lord. And it's unfortunate that what Eli fails to understand here was that his lack of loving correction towards his sons would result in the Lord's loving correction coming upon Hophni, Phinehas, and the entire household. Look again there at verse 30, because there the man of God tells Eli that the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Or in other words, the Lord's helping Eli to understand that he was being stripped of his priestly position because within the economy of God, it's only those who bring honor to the Lord who will be honored by the Lord. While those who despise the Lord, they'll be lightly esteemed, which is to say that those who despise the Lord will end up removed from any position of honor. Their honor is going to be stripped from them. Just as the man of God had declared, the arm of Eli was indeed cut off. Now, don't imagine that literally. It wasn't like his literal arm was cut off here. But rather, it was speaking of his lineage within Israel. As a matter of fact, when we get to 1 Samuel chapter 4, we'll read about the death of Hophni and Phinehas. And therefore, when the Lord's talking about how all of his descendants would die in the flower of their age, he's basically saying this lineage will not continue on. As a result, the position of high priest was passed to the lineage of Zadok on the day that Eli dies. Now, just to get into a little genealogy here, Aaron was the first high priest over Israel. And Aaron had four sons, namely Eleazar, Ithamar, Nadab, and Abihu. And if you study through the book of Leviticus, then you'll know that the Lord actually claimed the lives of Nadab and Abihu on the day that they offered profane fire before the Lord. And so Aaron's sons that were left were Eleazar and Ithamar. Now, in light of Aaron's genealogy, it'll help us to understand that Eli, the high priest, was a descendant of Aaron through his son Eleazar. But Eli's successor, Zadok, was a descendant of Aaron's son Ithamar. Therefore, according to the Lord's loving correction here, the honor that was associated with the position of high priest was taken from the lineage of Eleazar. And that honor was transferred to the descendants of Ithamar. And from this we see that the Lord was forced to lovingly correct Eli about his decision to refrain from lovingly correcting his sons. And as we consider this correction, we see that the honor of the position of high priest was taken from the lineage of Eleazar and given to the lineage of Ithamar. And as we consider this correction that comes from the Lord, it could be easy for us to think that the Lord's loving correction isn't very loving at all. I mean, what kind of correction is this? This seems very unloving. It seems very harsh. And since it's easy for us to think that any form of correction is just an unloving act, we should take some time to consider how every Christ-centered community actually needs this kind of correction, which is, in fact, loving. Now, in order to explain what I mean, hold your place there at 1 Samuel 2 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Now, as you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, we should understand that God is love. Make no mistake about it. Or in other words, within the very character of God, God is loving and he's infinite in his love. Therefore, it only stands to reason that even his correction stems from his infinite love. We can't mistake that. In other words, listen. God will choose to send out a man or a woman, even a nation at times. We see it all throughout the scripture. God raises up a man, God raises up a woman, God raises up a nation and sends them to go correct someone else. And the Lord does this in the church age as well. The Lord raises up a believer to go and correct another believer because he loves us. And yet this is not to suggest that his corrective measures are going to make us feel all warm and fuzzy. When the correction of the Lord comes, it's not just like, oh, joy, chastening, yay. This feels so good. No. The correction of the Lord does not feel good. It's hard to endure. It's punishment. And according to Paul, the chastening punishment of the Lord, it's painful to endure. And that's exactly what he's writing about here in Hebrews chapter 12. Look there at verse 5 with me, because Paul asks, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that the chastening of the Lord is based on his love for us. And yet we would be wrong to think that the chastening of the Lord is going to feel all lovey-dovey. Listen, no chastening seems to be joyful at the point in time when it's given. No, it's painful. But at the same time, Paul assures us that this chastening is for our profit so that we might become holy before the Lord. And Paul assures us that those who will learn how to receive it or be trained by it will also benefit from it, because the Lord's loving correction will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And from this, we can see then that the Christ-centered community needs loving correction so that we can continue to grow together and be trained by the chastening of the Lord. Unfortunately, the Christian community tends to struggle with this concept of loving correction, just like Eli and his sons did. For example, on the one hand, there are Christians in the church today who, like Eli, they've been called to correct another person. The Lord is telling them, hey, you need to challenge your child. You need to set your son or daughter in place, or you've got this friend over here and you see what they're doing, and you should go and talk to them about that and lovingly correct them. And the Lord calls us to step into someone else's life and to offer that loving correction, and yet for one reason or another, so many of us choose to disobey the Lord's leading by refraining from offering the loving correction to the Christian who is struggling in sin. And like Eli, what these Christians are failing to recognize is that those who refuse to offer the Lord's loving correction to a rebellious Christian, they're actually rebelling. They're choosing to live in sin now by not doing what the Lord is calling them to do. And like Eli, the result, well, it'll be correction for both parties. The Lord's loving correction is going to come. We can choose to be corrected with them, or we can be the one stepping up and, with the love of the Lord, doing the correcting. On the other hand, there are other Christians who are more like Hophni and Phinehas. Christians who, they believe that they're immune to the Lord's loving correction. As if we never do anything wrong. As if we never do anything that needs correcting. Come on. We're all sinners saved by grace. Of course we're going to do things that need correcting at times. But so many of us live like Hophni and Phinehas, and we think that, well, any correction that comes my way, I'm just going to reject it. As a result, they're unwilling to receive any rebuke from any other believer, and it's sad to say that I've seen way too many Christians choose to harden their hearts after being presented with the loving correction that occurs in a Christ-centered community. As a result, they continue to live in their own unrighteous rebellion. They continue on that same path. They continue to harden their heart against the Lord. If this sounds like you, then please understand that the Lord's loving correction is going to come. And you can receive it the first time when that loving Christian comes along and says, hey, I see you struggling with this. Can I help you? Can I pray with you? Can I give you some accountability? You can receive it then, or you can reject it and harden your hearts and receive it later. In my opinion, though, it's always better to receive the Lord's loving correction from the rebuke of a faithful friend than to receive that loving correction from the holy hand of a righteous God. There's been times in my own life when someone sat me down and said, hey, you need to get a hold of yourself in this area or that. And my knee-jerk response is always the same. Who are you to tell me something? That's my heart. My heart is always to say, don't tell me nothing. You're not my real dad. But the Holy Spirit always grabs a hold of me and says, listen, receive it. Be trained by it. Maybe they're wrong. Maybe they're off base. But at least they loved me enough to come to me. At least they came to me and sat down with me and loved me enough to provide me with what they thought was loving correction from the Lord. From this, we should see then that the Christ-centered community, we need spiritual direction so that we can walk according to the sound doctrine of God's word, but we also need the Lord's loving correction so that we might yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness after being trained by the Lord's chastening. Finally, we should consider how the Christ-centered community also enjoys priestly mediation. And with that, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Here we find the prophet of God. He's pointing to the ministry of the Messiah. Let's look there at verse 35, because there the unnamed man of God declares, "Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and say, 'Please, put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread.'" Here in these verses, we find the unnamed man of God. He's continuing to prophesy over the life of Eli, and he revealed that God was going to raise up a faithful priest who would do according to what was in his heart and in his mind. Or in other words, he was going to walk in perfect obedience with the Lord. And now some might argue that this prophecy was actually pointing to Eli's successor, Zadok. Yet I believe personally that this prophet was pointing to the priestly position of the promised Messiah. One reason why I believe this, well, it's based on the promise found there in the second half of verse 35. Notice there where the Lord reveals that he was going to build a sure house for that priest, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. Now, it's possible that the Lord is referring here to that lineage and that leadership of Zadok, the high priest. Yet I'd like to suggest that there might be a better way to understand this verse, because no one walks perfectly before the Lord. No one walks completely obedient with the Lord. Well, no one except Jesus. And with Jesus in mind, consider another translation of this verse. It comes from God's Word translation, and they render verse 35 in this way. "Then I will appoint a faithful priest to serve me. He will do everything I want him to do. I will give him faithful descendants, and he will always live as my anointed one." Here in this translation, this faithful priest is the anointed one who lives forever. And I'll remind you that this word anointed, it actually comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach. Not word Mashiach or Messiah. It could refer to an anointed king like King David, but there were no kings in the land at this point in time. This word Mashiach or Messiah, it also refers to the promised Savior and the ministry of the Messiah. Many believe that this verse is pointed to Zadok, the priest who faithfully served before the anointed King David, but I would argue that this prophecy, it actually points us to the mediative ministry of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And to further prove my point, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Now, as you turn to Hebrews 9, I want to remind you of the question that Eli presented to his sons. Because at that point in time when he was finally willing to challenge them about their sin, he tried to reason with them by asking them, "If a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Or in other words, if a person sins against the Lord, and we all have, who will intervene on behalf of the sinner? Who will mediate the restoration and the reconciliation of this relationship between the sinner and God? According to the unnamed prophet there in 1 Samuel, this reconciliation is achieved through the mediation of the anointed priest, because we can come before him and bow down before him and ask him to put us in a priestly position so that we can receive that bread forevermore. In agreement with this, Paul reveals here in Hebrews chapter 9 that Jesus is the faithful priest who walks as God's anointed forever. Look there at verse 11 where Paul declares, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Here we see that Jesus is the priestly mediator of the new covenant. He is the high priest who came and has interceded for us. And it's by faith in him that we receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, which means that those who have trusted in Jesus Christ have been forgiven of their sins. They've been forgiven of the transgressions that they've committed against God. Those who have sinned against God can be reconciled to him through the mediation of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our high priest. Not only that, but Paul also helps us to understand that our priestly mediator is always ready to help those who enter into Christian community. Look there at Hebrews chapter 4, if you would. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I want to consider how Paul puts this. And as you're turning to Hebrews 4, I want to point out that those who have entered the Christian community by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ were now invited into the throne room of grace so that we can continue receiving priestly mediation from our Savior. With this in mind, look there at verse 14, because there Paul declares, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." From this, we can see that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of that unnamed prophet there in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Jesus is the high priest who walks perfectly before the Lord. Jesus is the anointed one who has fulfilled this calling of Messiah. And Jesus is the high priest who is the mediator of the new covenant, and who also continues to act as our priestly mediator by inviting us into his presence. He invites us into the throne room of grace. He calls us in so that we can come before him and bow down before him, so that we can ask him to put us in that priestly position and give us the bread that we need to continue to walk with him. It's there in his presence that we receive that grace. It's there in his presence that we receive that help in time of need. And it's there in his presence that as we center our lives around the Savior, that we become Christians who enjoy the ongoing benefits of Christ's priestly mediation. And so we see then that the church, well, it's a community. The church isn't this building. It's not the buildings that are scattered throughout the world with steeples on top. No, the church is a community. It's a community of believers who are setting out to center their lives around the anointed high priest, Jesus Christ. And in this community, as we come together and center our lives on the Savior, we receive the spiritual direction of sound doctrine, which helps us to understand what we ought to be doing as we follow Jesus Christ. And in this community, we come together and we center our lives around our Savior, and in this we receive the loving correction from other concerned Christians who want to help us to gain the victory over the sins that we struggle with. And in this community, as we come together, we center our lives around our Savior, and in so doing, we enjoy the priestly mediation of our anointed Messiah. As we enter the throne room of grace, we receive the power that we need, the help that we need in times of trouble. And so while some people are spending their lives committing themselves into communities that are centered on all sorts of things like sports and hobbies and jobs and yes, even mustaches, I suggest that we become those believers who are committed to centering our lives around Jesus Christ in this community that we call the church.